ever since about chapter 12 in Deuteronomy, and we're now at chapter 21, so we're really getting on ahead quite a ways in the book, heading toward the completion of the book. Ever since about chapter 12, we've been walking through the declaration of the laws, segment after segment, type after type of the laws that to the original hearers were simply a summary of what they'd been given at Mount Sinai in preparation for their entry into the promised land. I want to ask at the outset of this sermon what themes we've seen along the way, especially within the laws that have been given. And I ask that for what I think is a rather important reason. I think it's possible as we study to enter into law fatigue. You know, we've been marching through since chapter 12 in the declaration of the laws. And I think we can easily get lost in the detail of some of the ceremonial portions. We may be unsettled or confused by certain matters of severity in punishment, severity in dealing with the other tribal groups, the groups outside of Canaan. But I want to talk about themes for an important reason. The overwhelming theme from the very beginning of the book and throughout every one of these laws has been to know and respect and believe and love and honor and worship and serve and obey and trust and thank the one living and true God and no other. The one God as over against other gods, as over against idolatry, as over against what all the nations around were doing. That has been perhaps the singular principal theme. The sort of what's it all come down to passage in chapter 10, I think, is helpful. What's it all come down to? What does the Lord your God ask of you? It says in chapter 10. What does he ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. Everything commanded along the way is relational like that. It all springs from the root of whether or not one knows, believes, trusts, respects, honors, worships the one true God. All the commands that have been given are relational like that. And if an Israelite were to say, well, I don't like your ceremonies. I don't like your itemized regulations on what's clean or unclean, your requirements for sacrificial offerings, your holy days, your festivals. What would that reveal about the Israelites' heart under these circumstances? It would tell you where the heart is in relationship with God. And it would have everything to do with one's regard for God himself. Has not God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the right to teach through object lessons of clean and unclean? To test heart attitude by commandment? Are there no real issues of cleanness and uncleanness in the human heart to deal with? The answer is yes, there are. And yes, God Almighty has a right to do it with them. If an Israelite were to say, I don't like your penalties, they're too harsh, I would not be surprised if the Lord would respond something like this. Do you take unbelief so lightly? Do you take idolatry so lightly? Impurity so lightly? Wickedness so lightly? Breach of covenant, disloyalty, injustice, harm against others. Do you take it so lightly? You need to wake up to who I am and who you are and what is good and what is not. You must learn humility. I also think the Lord would say to them, you must also learn to trust. You don't know me. If you take offense to my law, you don't know me. And that's where I want to get back to the matter of bounty. He had provided them with so much and such promises of well-being if they would know him and if they would follow him. Well, what other themes have we had? We've had that first and principal theme of knowing the one true God. Other themes we've had would be the anchor of the testimony that he had provided through Moses and through his word. For permanent record, the testimony in their hands, the revelation of God, the scriptures to them. That's another strong theme. Another theme after that is justice, dealing with one another justly. We had heard in chapter 16, appoint judges, officials for each of the tribes in every town. Judge the people fairly. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality. Don't accept a bribe. Follow justice and justice alone. So matters of justice on both sides of the equation, dealing very directly with wrongdoing, but also protecting and not falsely judging, not doing it on bad testimony and only one witness and that kind of thing. So that justice has been a strong theme. Also, watching out for those who are vulnerable has been a strong theme. Take care, the Lord said, of these Levites who have no land inheritance. I've set it up that way. You take care of them. Take care of widows whose livelihood is threatened that way. Take care of orphans among you. Take care of those who have become so impoverished that the only thing left to offer is their physical labor. Take care of the displaced persons, even an alien from outside of Israel who has taken refuge among you. Take care of them. Be generous to them. Do you not remember that you were once slaves in Egypt? That's some of the reasoning that has come across from there. And then the matter of a whole people without pockets of rebellion in it. The matter of influence, the matter of whether they would let the infection of unbelief and of sin fester or whether they would deal with it. If such infection were to remain, it would drag the whole nation down. The whole nation was under covenant with God to keep his laws. The punishments, the disciplines of not keeping were nation issues. And so there's a strong theme of dealing with and purging the nation of its unbelieving of persons and rebellious persons. That's about six things in a list. But take the short version of that list. To know and believe and serve and obey the one true God. To realize that he was bountiful toward them, giving them a good land. To receive his word and keep the testimony as given. To take care of issues of justice. To be compassionate and generous. And to be careful about rebellion among them when it occurred. That's pretty much the themes that we've had so far. It really does come down to that. I mean, you might be able to list them slightly differently, but those are the major themes that we've had so far. Today, we actually get something new as we read, and it's something important to understand, I think. Sometimes when laws are given, they are laws, what I would call laws of restraint upon the people's sinfulness. In other words, it being known that the people would tend toward sinfulness, some of the laws are designed to set limits and restrain them from further sinfulness. It presumes that sin is occurring, has occurred, and sets a boundary and says no further than that. I mentioned this category of law because it's the first two that we see as soon as we read. There's actually three ones like that in this passage. But it's the first two that we see, but it's also easy to misunderstand. These kinds of laws have been easy to misunderstand. And I want to give you an example, because I think that'll help set the scene for the first two laws that we read. The example is actually a New Testament example from the Gospel of Matthew. Those who were teachers of the law but opponents of Jesus sometimes would attempt on matters of law to pose questions that would trip him up. And so the teachers of the law approached Jesus, clearly trying to trip him up, and said, "So what do you got to say about divorce? Is it right? Can it be done?" And that kind of thing. When the Lord Jesus began to respond, speaking of God's intent in creation, that it was meant for oneness, it was not meant for being ripped apart, they responded to him with the words, Matthew 19:7, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" So they're trying to trip him up. And it seems like in one sense they're going this direction with it. "Look, Moses allowed for this. How can you say that it shouldn't be torn apart? It's in Moses' law. You're a new rabbi in town. Are you contradicting Moses?" Jesus' words of reply were these: "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." So Moses was regulating divorce, but divorce was already a presumed sin in the mix. He was regulating it. What Moses gave in law was not divorce advocacy. It wasn't a promotion of divorce. Work it this way and it's promoted. It was no invitation to divorce. It was the regulation of further sinfulness. It must have certificate. It must, you know, certain caps upon that. So let's go to our reading today. We're in chapter 21. We are at verse 10. And again, the first two that we come up with are like that. I'm actually going to read from just the first section from ESV. I think it's a more helpful translation of what we've got. I will read verses 10 on through 14. "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head, pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes she was in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go wherever she wants. But you shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." Well, what kind of law is that? Is that a promotion of grabbing captive wives whenever you get the chance? I don't believe that's the essence of the nature of the law that is there. The situation is like what was described last week in the reading, where it's not one of the internal tribes within Canaan, because marriage was categorically forbidden with those parties there in Canaan. This is a situation where some nation nearby had attacked them. The Lord gave victory to Israel and they chased them back to their own cities, offered them peace, but they refused it, kept fighting, and there were some captives involved. It would have to do with that kind of conflict of war. And so there is a circumstance under which a soldier sees a captive and is attracted to her, wants her, and that seems to be what's being described. Well, believe me, in human sinfulness, that can go very badly. And often did. Culturally, that always went very badly. in history, and it's happened over and over and over again. Here, Moses would restrain what could be. Truly, he didn't outlaw that there could be a marriage under those circumstances, but he set parameters. I think it's a law of restraint to restrain what wickedness could be. Let her mourn. That's one thing. Let her mourn. The short-term intensity of a soldier's passion is not always a good thing. Presuming the sinfulness of the human heart. And perhaps a soldier might have the attitude, she's just a captive anyway, she's just a slave, do with her what I like. But God commanded that he let a full month go by to allow her to mourn the separation from her household and her people before seeking to come together in a marriage. It's hard to know exactly what the significance is of asking that she have her hair cut, asking that she deal with fingernails here, asking that she not continue to wear the clothing that belonged to her culture and captivity. The only thing I can think of that could make sense of that is that it had to do with separation from her previous people. Because this, in Israel, was the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God. There were to be no trappings of previous idol worship or anything like that, an allegiance to the home culture. Again, this is not a good scenario, probably. Just the human interactive scenario, captives and all that thing, and it may not be best motives in the soldier. But Moses is putting parameters on it. She really does have to separate from her culture, I think, and come in. And then finally, the final law of that bit is that there are parts about human dignity. Let's take that worst case scenario again. Let's imagine that the soldier is just, let's imagine he's already violated her out in the field as a captive, has brought her home. And let's imagine that his passion goes away and she's a discard now, right? What does Moses say about that? You cannot sell her as a slave. You cannot treat her as a slave. You dishonored her. And he puts a limit. You know, laws like this don't touch every aspect, every possibility that's there. But it does put limits. I think that's the nature of the thing. The next law also seems to be a law of restraint. Let's see. In verse 15, if a man has two wives, and he loves the one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he doesn't love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion share of all that he has, and that son is the first sign of his father's strength. The rights of the firstborn belong to him. It's a protection. It's a bad scenario, right? An unloved wife, that's not a good scenario. Polygamy, not a good scenario. It's not an advocacy of polygamy. It's a restraint on what could be. That actual rights would be offended, just things would be offended, giving away the right of inheritance to another son. When we read the next section, it'll be something like what we had in chapter 13, because if there was a root of rebellion, a pocket of unbelief's infection in the land, it had to be purged, even if that person was close to you. That's the next section that we're going to see right there. Even if the person was close to you. Now I should say that what you will hear read is not just a minor infraction. It's not a young man coming home late one night. It's persistent rebellion, persistent unrepentance. He's been confronted with his sins. He won't turn. He's stubborn, resistant to all correction. It says this, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gates of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey. He's a profligate and a drunkard. And then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. That's hard stuff. But I want to relate it to the issues of the core. This person was walking away from the one living and true God and would not repent. It's unique. It's unique to the Israel situation. We no longer have immediate death sentence as our instructor, as they did. But it doesn't mean that the issues are less weighty. To turn from God, to refuse repentance, to be a profligate and a drunkard and just completely refuse correction is every bit as serious now as it was then. We just have this instruction in the past and we live in a season of grace now so that people don't turn to that and enter into the eventual destruction of hell itself. It's this serious at this point to teach us that point. We do live in grace now. They don't have that material death sentence in the same way there. Verses 22 and 23 are important. If a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I think an important comment on that I read, and I think it does fit, that the element of curse is not caused by the location being on the tree, but to be after a known justified capital offense and death sentence, if a person were posted for the lesson, what would it indicate? It would indicate that they had come under God's curse of death. And that's why they were posted there. But they weren't to defile the land by just letting the body rot there and whatever. And it's a fascinating thing that the New Testament makes mention of these words. Because, and here's the because the nature of Jesus' death, the type of death, would absolutely, in the Jewish mind, call to mind the curse of God. The fact that Jesus was hung on a cross, hung on wood, before everyone to see, would have called to mind being under the curse of God. So that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. This scenario of capital offense, death sentence, and a visual representation for all the people to see. When Jesus came, called to mind that he was taking the curse of God upon it. And Christ's body did not stay there. He would rise again. They also called that verse to mind to get him off the cross that night. The next brief section reminds us again that Deuteronomy is a summary of law. When you get into chapter 22, and we're just walking fast through this, you get into chapter 22, it's just a sample and a sample and a sample and a sample of types of law. The first one, it doesn't give you a whole lot of further explanation, all these. The first one has to do with simply looking out for your neighbor. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you or you do not know who he is, take it home with you. Keep it until he comes looking for it, and then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen in the road, do not ignore it. Help him. Help him get it to its feet. How ordinary in life is that? But it's put down in Moses' law that they would understand just core elements of being civil with one another, caring about one another. Again, here, it's not given a whole lot of extra explanation. It's just plopped into the list of laws. It's a summary of what they'd received at Sinai. But there it is. Big change of topic in verse 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, or a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. No further explanation for us. It is treated at more length elsewhere, but this Deuteronomy is just a summary of these laws, a big speech of Moses. They're just getting it. We probably don't get everything Moses said here. But we are being reminded that they were given the law of God. And I think it's fascinating to think, just because it's brief here, it doesn't mean that's unimportant. Matters of male and female, matters of gender are important. God's design for the human race, they are precious. They are to be guarded. Don't confuse those. And here is a mention of that. You know, verse 6 is practical. It's like what we read earlier where they said, don't destroy all the fruit trees. You know, this seems to be a matter of just renewable resources of food. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, don't take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. Simple as simple, I think. Preservation of renewable resources. Verse 8 is just matters of human safety. When you build a house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if somebody falls from the roof. Take care of matters of safety. Verses 9, 10, 11, they are back to the matters of the ceremonial. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. You know, what exactly is the lesson there? I'm not sure. Certain things not to be mixed. Did it parallel certain things in culture that represented the other idol worship? I don't know. But again, what they serve for is illustrations of things that God is teaching by object lesson. No, it really doesn't matter whether wool and linen are together. It's not inherently unclean. It's like the foods were not inherently unclean, but the Lord is allowed to teach in that manner. Make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. No explanation? Make tassels. Thing is, it is explained in Numbers. You get a feel for it there. Here, it's a summary. It's just there. Make tassels on the corners of your garments. You know what it was for? It was a visual reminder. It was something unique to them as opposed to the cultures around them. We are the persons who have received God's law. It was to remind them of God's laws. Yes, my clothes are different than the nations next door. We received God's law. It's as simple as that. It's in Numbers. It's described. Numbers chapter 15. You can read it. It's that reason. And then the passage closes. The rest of 22 all deals with matters of being faithful in marriage, and it deals with matters of sexuality. And so again, as we get to verse 13, chapter 22, it is a matter of restraint. It assumes possible wickedness, because what's going to happen as we begin to read this is it's going to describe the possibility of a man making false charges against his new bride just because he wants a divorce.